is the way I entitled this lesson this morning from 1 Thessalonians. Of course, there are a lot of aspects of our fellowship that we could discuss, but these are critical things, as we will discover in the text. As Paul will write to the Thessalonians, he will talk about them, their preparation. And if you'll note in the first part, and maybe your heading shows this, it is the day of the Lord that they need to be ready and prepared for. They need to be awakened from their sleep. We all need to be awakened from our spiritual sleep. And so what he says in verse 12 is important. This is the process of an awaked person, an awaked people, as it were. Notice verse 12, reading from the New American. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then he will go on to give them some more admonition. We'll take care of that at the end. But our fellowship, how important is it? Well, if you understand the context of what we're examining here, and it really isn't difficult, of course. As we will state, these kinds of things are more difficult to apply than they are to understand. They require habit. They require thoughtfulness. They require meditation. They require a person ready to spend time in the Word. They will cause us heartaches. They will cause us difficulties. They will cause us to lose even relationships if things don't work out well. That's why we don't engage in these sorts of things. That's why these things aren't so urgent to us, because we're afraid of the outcome. We're afraid of results. Paul is talking to a people that has apparently misunderstood, of course, the resurrection. I believe that is a primary problem. But I don't think that's all that there is. I think the Thessalonians are feeling the pains of Christianity, the sufferings, the trials. Remember, probably a good portion of this church grew up and was raised in a pagan culture. Well, all of them were. Even the Jews would have been living in that society. But I mean that they would even be practitioners of such. This is a Greek-centric culture. It's not even a primary Roman-centric culture, though they were ruled by Rome. This Greek peninsula, as we call it, where you had Macedonia and Achaia, Cenchrea, you had all of these cities like Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth and Athens and so on and so forth. These cities had had a rich heritage of paganism, philosophy. This is the education, Athens, of course, being the education center, but this is the educated country, as it were. This is the center of all philosophy and thought, where some of the great philosophers came from. And so you can imagine how they were entrenched in their religious philosophies and thinking. And you come out of that, can you imagine what your fellows are, how they're treating you? And there's a great challenge. It'd be easy to go to sleep, wouldn't it? It'd be easy to back off. It'd be too easy and too tempting. But if they were to do so, what would that look like? Well, I don't think what we see in verses 12 through 15 would be very effective, because this would not be happening, I'm sure. Because that's the point. Paul is urging them to do these things. It would look more like these two auditoriums. And we know the one, and the other one, of course, is one that I was in. Obviously, these buildings are empty at the hour that I took these photos. And I don't want to get your attention primarily just this place or an assembly. But let's be quite frank. The halls of Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica, the assembly of Thessalonica, where is it today? Right? At some point in their history, they failed to be admonished by words like this. They went to sleep and stayed asleep and did not wake up any longer. That'll be us. That can be us. That will be us if we don't pay heed. to these very challenging thoughts, as I said before, in application, because they cause us to have to stop and think that I'm responsible, I'm accountable to you, and you are accountable and responsible to me. They cause us to say there are times when, again, that it's not so easy, but it must be done nonetheless. But let's notice a few things, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by them to give some thought to your relationship, your fellowship in Jesus Christ. The first thing that we want to notice is that Paul will tell us that we are to give high regard for those who labor among us. Obviously, he's talking of leadership. He's talking of eldership. He's talking about shepherds in this particular context. But it's important for us to notice that we are to appreciate, to give account to those who labor or work hard, would be the way you would express the word labor. It comes from a different Greek word than just the mere word work. The word work, of course, is one word, which we get ergonomics from, ergo. And here, labor, it comes from a Greek word that describes a working hard. It's sweating, as it were, and it's applying the muscles and strenuously exerting. And he says, give appreciation to, give thought for, give high regard for those who labor among you in or over you in the Lord. And notice, for they admonish you, they esteem them, he says. For what reason? For their work's sake. For their work's sake. You see, that's why. It isn't because they're men of certain age. Certainly the word elder or the term elder implies age, but it is for their work's sake. And hopefully that's what we're able to do. We should be able to. If the elders are working, if they're doing their task, laboring strenuously in the Lord spiritually, then we have a good cause, a good reason to. Because just as I showed you in the previous diagram or the illustration, it can be empty. That assembly can fall apart. It can disintegrate. It can dissolve. It can go all kinds of ways. And certainly we discover that when that happens, that there are many that will be lost. In other words, we've got to pay attention to those that are working among us, those shepherds or elders that are strenuously applying themselves. They're aiding us. They're helping us to continue in the faith here. They're helping us in order to keep us from falling away. It's important for us to remember that. Again, we're not going to honor, esteem them for other causes, merely because of, again, their age, because of what they've achieved in this life, or because of their prominence in the community. I am convinced, based on my time in this earth and this nation and in the various communities I've lived in, some have been made elders because of their influence in the community and because of their renown and what kind of opportunities that may be presented there. Again, it was serious. It was simply a social or a political reason. Maybe it's because of their economic welfare. I knew of a church where I grew up. I grew up in an institutional environment. I mentioned this before. And we had one man who was appointed an elder. And I am certain because of his background and what I know about the qualifications is because of his prominence in the community and his wealth. And that should not be. But even though that is the case, that one is not worthy of being honored or highly regarded because there is or was no work's sake. Again, we have to have elders that are laboring. Even those who have good intentions that become elders need to recognize that they will be deserving of this and they should be seeking. It's interesting, isn't it? According to this text, I would discover that we would have to be seeking to give them honor, desiring to do so. And they should be longing for that. Not for, again, for some carnality, for some carnal reason. But because they are doing that which would keep our soul safe in the arms of Jesus. Keeping us within the fold of faith in our relationship before God being solid. And ensuring that there will be an opportunity for another generation Therefore, they deserve that, you see. And so they should be seeking that. So they should be realizing what their work is, seeing it for what it's worth. We've talked about this before in our discussion of elders last spring. And I'm reminded you that we need to be very careful that we don't look for those that have good business skills, that have good accounting skills, or have certain other skills, because I think it was said, you know, that we will be seeking nothing but deacons if that's the case. And that would be true. For those kinds of works that are necessary, not necessarily mundane, because I will give you this, even the deacon's work necessary is not a mundane task. It's a task that helps the spiritual welfare of the congregation. Sure, there are things that are incidental, all right, such as the maintenance of the building and the various aspects that go into that, and the making sure that certain things are done just so that we can assemble together in the way that we are. But even those things aid the spiritual work that we have, right? That we make sure that we are prepared for those things. But see, you see, that's not the primary work of the elder, is it? Though it would be the primary work of a deacon. So the elder, the shepherd, he needs to be laboring in the word. He needs to be looking at the tenor and content of the congregation. That means he's looking inward at me. He's looking at you. And he's saying, what is their need? Individually, yes. Collectively, also. So it's a broad look. It's also a very narrow look, isn't it? It's one that's honed into individuals. That's where you have to know the person, don't you? This is a person that is to be honored, to give a certain regard to. It would be akin to what Paul says to the Roman Christians that we are to do to one another in Romans 12 and verse 10. To give high regard, to elevate, to honor, to esteem highly one another. Well, here we're doing it not merely just because we are in the faith. We're not merely doing that for them because they are Christians, but because they labor especially as shepherds that God has given or ordained for the work of the maintenance and the security of the Christians of a local place, such as we meet here. And so it's a very serious work. And so sometimes elders can get caught up in things they might need to leave to others. Technical aspects, again, incidentals, necessary incidentals, and tasks that need to be left to others so that they can engage in the work, that they can look at one another, look at each of us to see our special spiritual need, to correct and guide, to mold and to shape, and look at the overall need of the congregation. It's more than just looking for curriculum, but looking for curriculum with purpose. Looking for out for the special needs and the specific needs that each of us have so that we can grow and mature, so that we may have the blessing of another generation of faithful Christians here in this particular place. You see, the formula is not complicated to understand. It's not difficult. But again, it can be very difficult to apply. Paul goes on to say also that we're to be at peace among ourselves. To be peace among ourselves is not a human peace. It's not a carnal thought at all. And we've already talked about the elders and why we would regard them for their work's sake. In fact, Peter in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that there is this great warning to the dispersion, of course, in 2 Peter 2. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about his responsibility and others like him in the work as shepherds. And I bring this up not only just as we've already talked about the elders, but I also want to use this in context to this next point, being at peace. Because notice it with me. Therefore, verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfaded crown of glory. And he would go on to admonish the younger men, be subject to their elders, and humility. Of course, that's the term elders being used there in a generic sense, not the qualified sense. But he also talks about humility, as he does in James, that God gives grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, notice in verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, that is at the heart of a peacemaker. That's at the heart of peace among ourselves. It certainly has its root in the Word. That's where the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace comes in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. In other words, we have to have peace among ourselves and be at peace among ourselves for our peace's sake. We're not just simply looking at tranquility, you know, like the doctor will tell us at times if we are excited and anxious and so therefore our blood pressure is high. And he says, you've got to really find a way to be calmer. You've got to look at more tranquil environs at times. You've got to pay attention to that because, again, your blood pressure is much too high and that's been a factor and that'll cause you great stress. Sister Donna's had problems, if I may use her as an example, and others have been like this. You can become very anxious about these things, can't you? And it became very difficult to you so that, again, you don't have the peace that you would like. Though you have something that needs to be dealt with and there are pains and sufferings, your approach may not be the best course for yourself overall. Well, now let's transition to the spiritual. What we're looking at as a peace, again, it's not a toleration. It's not accepting differences in that way. Although we need to understand by good judgment, as Romans 14 teaches us, that there are things that are left to the individual to decide, and we need to leave it there. And of course, we can find peace with that. But here we're talking about overall, when you include that, to everything that makes us who we are as Christians together, that we find peace in that context. And Jesus could teach us that, couldn't he? He taught us that, as we discover in the Gospels. Though he would not find peace in this world, he taught his disciples peace that could be everlasting. And I think they eventually understood that. And so that they could go before the Sanhedrin, as we see in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and they could endure all of that in a very good tone. They were at peace with one another. Yes, and peace with God was the platform or the reason why. Why were they at peace with God? Because they kept the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. In Genesis 13, remember the story? Abraham sought to find peace with his nephew because of the herdsman's difficulties. Remember, they were strangers and really in a strange land. One that would be difficult to navigate because they did not have access and ownership to all properties. But these were herdsmen and grazers. And so they had an account of responsibility to the sheep. And they were no doubt concentrated in an area. And so therefore, they were conflicts between the two herdsmen in that regard. And so Abraham sought for peace. There would be a little bit of separation, a little bit of spread, but not so as that they would be separated entirely. And for Abraham, as you will note, he will talk about the right hand and the left. And as I understand the Hebrew idiom, in the context of the land that they lived in, it was describing that which would be right to go to. In other words, if this was the land in which God was going to give his people, you either went to the north or you went to the south. You never went to the east. Because if you returned back to the east, you returned back to which God had taken you from. And of course, if you went west, you would be coming up against the water of the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. So he'd always describe it in the north and south, the left hand and the right hand. It was always with the context of facing one direction, particularly the east. And so consequently, guess what? Lot did not choose either of those, did he? Rather, he looks out and he sees the great fertile plains that were around the cities of the plains. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two principles. And he chose that. In other words, this peace that Abraham wanted was severed because Lot chose to separate himself entirely. Of course, he would protect his nephew. But you'll note that though he would even save him from the destruction, or from captivity, in other words, deliver him from the captivity of the kings of the east, guess what? Lot went right back from where he came. Went right back in that city. And when it was all said and done, and God would deliver him out of that city, he really only came out with his own life, spiritually speaking. Yes, he had two daughters that were preserved, but we know the rest of that story, don't we? So consequently, not real peace, not lasting peace, was preserved. And we see that entirely and completely when you read the rest of the story. Because the nation of Moab and Amnon came from that, did they not? They both were not at peace with their brethren, the Israelites. They never sought for that peace, did they? And when you read, as we'll be studying on Monday nights, the book of Isaiah, you will discover that God has a destruction plan for them because of that. Not because of that particular instance, but the totality of their rejection, their separation from the people of God. Peace, guys. Peace, friends. That is what it's all about, based upon God and His holy word and the work that is found in it. So when I look out among us and I say, you know, I don't need to be striving against you and you don't need to be striving against me and we to one another and to any other, that we need to seek to find peace among us. And sometimes we will say these things, and I've had people express that. Well, we're not a striving congregation. We've got peace among us. Maybe. But maybe what you're telling me is you've simply let things go. You've allowed certain things to just sit there. And nobody's going to stand on their whatever their principle may be. That they're not going to fight for their cause. They're simply going to say nothing at all. And we'll live and let live. Let me tell you what that looks like in spiritual terms. It's a live and let die. Live for the moment, die forevermore. Not just in the terms of the congregation dissolving or no longer existing, but you're not going to help souls get to heaven. So we've got to strive for the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4 and verse 7. In other words, it ain't our peace, it's God's peace. That's the hallmark. The hallmark of Genesis 13 is the absence of peace. Not from Abraham's perspective, but from his nephew Lot's. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, as Paul will conclude the condition of those souls, the condition of those souls that had rejected God from the very beginning. In other words, they could see and observe who they were and their environment, and they had no excuse for not knowing God. That's been the fate of mankind ever since the beginning. There is no excuse. We know who God is based upon what we see, what we experience, and who we are, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So here's what Paul concludes as he has a whole list of things to tell them of their condition and their demise. He says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval of those who practice them. In other words, even if they are not practitioners, they're in agreement with the practice of such. Some of it can be just mere toleration, but in this particular context, he talks about their approval. They gave their amen, as it were. Well, guess what, dear friends? That's the kind of destruction that we're talking about for those who are in chaos. those who are in turmoil and strife and turning over, and whatever they're seeking in regards to tranquility or peace, it's purely carnal. It's for the moment. It solves some problem in the immediate context. I can just relieve. We're not going to have an argument about this. We're not going to have striving. We're not going to struggle with one another. Paul says you can't seek for that. These guys were peacemakers because they sought the peace of God first, the one that passes all understanding. Remember how Paul saw, as we've studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that his fear was finding out that these people would be in turmoil and chaos. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 19 through 12. Notice with me. Paul certainly had concerns over those whom he had nurtured and brought into the faith. And here's what he had to say. He says, all this time, verse 19, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. And actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, so on and so forth. Why? Because his fear is that they have not been now content with seeking the peace that passes all understanding. That you're going to discover that I'm not what you were looking for, because you were looking for something, again, carnal. And I certainly will not be seeing what I'm looking for, because you guys are seeking that which is carnal and not which is spiritual. So, friends, we need to be at peace among ourselves. But our peace must start with God's peace. And then we need to admonish the disorderly or the unruly, as it's described in some context. Now, this word comes from a word that they used in military terms in the Greek. And we've seen the context where somebody has to go through a drill, and when they go through a drill, they've got to learn certain things in certain ways. They got to march in step and so on and so forth. And that's the idea, that they don't fall out of line. You know, if you are a teacher and you remembered when you were a little, say in kindergarten, first grade, you know, you were taught these sorts of things to stand in line. You had to walk in line. Maybe you even walked side by side with another holding hands. But you were not to get out of step. Why? For your protection, your safety, so that the teacher could keep you in order. In the military, is to teach you discipline so that you can, again, operate and function in dangerous settings. That you would learn that it wasn't your will, but again, the commander, whomever is leading you into battle's will that you would perform, so that you would have a well-machined and disciplined army to do the task. Well, this word is the word that's being used here. So he says, admonish those who are unruly, disorderly, that are falling out of line. Why? Because if you don't, then the church will falter. It will fail. It'll be caught up in turmoil and conflict, and it'll eventually be destroyed. As we've already talked about before, there are many examples of that in the New Testament. These churches did not make it, but we do it for their salvation's sake. In other words, what he's saying to the spiritually minded, you be prepared for their salvation. Why do I correct, or why do you correct me, or I you? Or why would the elders do so? For our salvation's sake. Now, I hope that's the case. I hope it's not correcting you to say, I got you, I told you so, you need to listen to me. That would be a terrible thing. But if it is for their salvation's sake, then it's for everything. It's worth it all. And a lot of times we forget that, because that's the principle that underlies our responsibility of admonishment, of correction, as we find time and again in the Scriptures. Why would Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, when you come together, you separate yourself from, you withdraw from such a one, right? Why does he tell them to do that? And I'm with you in spirit in that. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians 5. There's an important reason. It isn't to deliver in this man to Satan so that you can excoriate him, that you can burn him, as it were, at the stake, to excommunicate. So it says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan to the destruction of his flesh, though it is, what? Notice. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the hopes that he will correct his path. And we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we discover that the man had done so. That's what it's all about. So friends, if we're not ready to admonish the disorderly, then we're not doing any good for them, and we don't care for their salvation. And that covers a large gamut. You know, in my time, I'll be quite frank with you, unless it's an extreme sin that we're all going to be in agreement with, I've seen very few elders actually do this work well. Just to be honest. Somebody commits adultery, yeah, we'll take care of that. Somebody commits fornication, we'll take care of that. Somebody's a drunkard, we'd take care of that. I don't know of any murderers, by an example, but if that were the case, I would imagine. Maybe somebody was homosexual in their practices or something to that effect. Maybe we'll take care of that. But what about the assembly of the saints? Is there any responsibility there? What about not only the assembly of the saints, gossip? What about slandering? I've seen a little bit of that in my time, as much as I've seen the lack of assembly. What do we do? You see my point? Does the salvation mean, or is it there? Are there any dangers to their salvation for the things I just mentioned, as opposed to adultery and murder and slander and so on and so forth? Is there any distinction or differences? You see, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because we have already decided for God what we will deal with and what we will not. What we're accustomed and comfortable with. Because of what it is it's already socially unacceptable in the community of believers for these other things. For right now. There might come a time in which they're not so unacceptable. When our world turns and changes and swirls and we end up with a more ungodly society than we have right now, it's liable to get even worse. We got to consider these things. This is something very serious. And I've been challenged. I've meditated. I've thought about it. It's been scary to think about how that would be performed, especially since you find so few doing that. It's in that area of vagueness. We either think we don't have any charge over that, or that's kind of left up to the judgment of the person, but it's not a whole hard, fast sin. Well, if the Hebrew writer says by inspiration not to forsake the assembling of the saints, who am I to decide that the Holy Spirit thinks this is less important than murder or adultery or fornication or lying or cheating or stealing or a host of other things? Who gave me that right? And who gave any elders that right, you see? That's a really serious question that I have to ask, you see? Because we're going to be very diligent at certain things, but other things not so. You know, really, dear friends, that's another reason why God has given the local congregation the responsibility for membership in the local congregation. Obviously, we could not make that distinction in the Lord's church. Acts 2 and verse 47 says the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. Obviously, in our understanding, he's not talking about this body here. He's talking about the one in which Christ had died. Now, of course, if this church is living up to that standard and expectations, then they will want to fit that mold as best that they can. And yes, there will be imperfection. It will not always be as perfect as we would like. But it doesn't change anything, ultimately, in God's expectation of striving for perfection and doing what he has told us to do. All right? Because you understand this. That when you read the list of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you go into the book of Revelations or any of these other places, what you discover is that there's a whole list of things that we either tolerate or we think less important. It's almost like, okay, we got a block here and we will only take care of those things. Again, that is not what God has given us to do. And I will assure you that most of the time that we have done these sorts of things is because we already societal, we don't even realize it, culturally do not think these things acceptable. And no one will think little of us, generally speaking. That if a congregation of the Lord's people at one particular faith says that adultery is unacceptable, even if we're not exactly of that faith or we're not even as religious, we get it. We understand kind of the context of why, whether we like it or not. But we might be aghast if somebody said that they were disciplined because they failed to worship as they should, or because they might have been a gossip, or maybe, you know, slandered somebody, or, as we've talked about in our study in the work, not accepted the responsibility of work. And we talk all the time about these things. Let me make this clear as well, as we're going to wrap up this morning. Becoming a Christian is a voluntary thing. I don't force anybody to obey the gospel. I wouldn't have a right or an authority to do so. Just as the Middle Ages oftentimes did, from Catholicism into various Protestant religions, such as the Church of England. You lived in that society. It was a sanctioned government religion. You was that, or you were in trouble. You could even be burnt at the stake. You could be imprisoned. You could be beheaded. You just read a little bit from the 14th and 15th and 16th centuries, and you'll discover a great deal. All right, I don't have that responsibility, neither do you. I teach the gospel. You either receive it or you reject it. However, when one accepts that responsibility and that accountability before God and are willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, being immersed in water for the remission of their sins, coming out, they arise a new person, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, to walk a new life. They have put on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 26. They have now, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9, have the need to place their labors and work before a congregation. And notice I said place their labor and their work. In other words, they have become a sacrificial living person, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. They're no longer themselves. In Romans chapter 6, they become slaves of righteousness in the latter part of that text. No longer slaves of sin. And therefore, they no longer have a right to say, I will or I will not. It's not voluntary. I think we get things backwards. We talk one way, but the scriptures are teaching another. I don't get to choose whether I will work or not. I don't get to choose whether or not I'll assemble or not. I don't get to choose. Now, I may choose, but I've chose condemnation. I've chose rebellion, rejection. And as the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if that's my mindset, and I willfully have just put to shame the death of Jesus again, as he continues in that text, my end is terrible. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. For if we go on sinning willfully, now notice the context here. He doesn't say just go and sin, but he's using in the continuous action. You go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he goes on to describe it. If someone had violated these sorts of things in the law of Moses, they would die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we know that. We got examples of that. And then when they were practicing as they should, that's what you would discover. But dear friends, do we take this business seriously? I did not get to choose. I was not given the choice when I said, here I am, I, Lord. I am a sinner before you. And I'm unworthy, but I thank you for your salvation. And so I accept your invitation and I obey your gospel. I don't get to choose from that point forward to be a free person. I'm no longer mine. I no longer do what I want. And neither does a church have the right to say they can do whatever they want. Now, we don't excommunicate. We don't burn at the stake. We don't do anything of that sort. But we do have instruction. There is a process, as it were. Matthew 18 gives you kind of an understanding of a sin against one and how that would work. And we discover from 1 Corinthians 5, as we read, how that would play out and how what we would have to do there. And there are examples like that. Withdrawing from, of course, but striving for the salvation of the soul. So Paul makes it clear here in our text that we don't merely just say, admonish the disorderly in the way that we think they're disorderly, or in the ways that the social setting or culture that we live in accept, or that we're all willing to be in agreement with. No, we admonish the disorderly in every way. If a soldier fell out of line during some routine march, say on the parade ground, but they're not in the heat of battle, do you think that that's acceptable? Those of you who have been in the military, you could probably tell me that anybody that did those sorts of things had all kinds of punishments coming to them, and maybe the entire company would have if it was in a boot camp setting. The sergeant would have a lot to say about that. And think about it. What difference does it make if he steps out of line just a little bit? What difference does it really make? Makes everything. Because you know what that sergeant knows? If that man's not disciplined up here to act in an orderly way, to do things in an orderly way, it may mean the life of his fellow soldier on the battlefield. And we can't have that, can we? Or miss or not listening to an instruction that may cause the death of others, including himself. It's not an option. So you start at the top. We have elders that are got to be striving for work's sake so that we can highly regard them and be thankful for them. So that the most of us, hopefully, are striving with them and behind them and for them. So that we can strive for the peace that passes all understanding. So that we can all have peace. Because we, as he continues to talk about, admonishing those who aren't seeking that peace. That are falling out of line. In whatever way. Whether it be in service, that is worship and assembly. Whether it be in service in the sense of their work or capabilities. And striving for those things that are right. Understanding these things are vastly important. Why do we have letters that talk about, for instance, in Revelation 2 and 3, I mean, some of those things, when you think about it, like the Laodiceans, what's their problem? Does he talk about them taking Jezebel's doctrine? Are they adulterers? Are they fornicators? Are they lies and cheats? Doesn't say anything of the such, does he? What's their problem? Revelation 3 and verse 14. They're lazy souls that think they need nothing more. That they have everything the church needs. That they are safe and secure. That they're headed to their home, their heavenly reward. They just tread in the water at this point in their life. And Jesus says to them, "You do not even understand. You are naked. You're blind. You're miserable. You're poor. You need to come and seek from me." Notice that. Seek from me gold refined in fire, or the white garments. You seek from me the clothing you need. You seek from me, not from another source, so that you can become the clothed and the rich and the poor, not the poor, but the rich and those that are well. That's it. We've got to make sure that we're paying attention to these things. We've got to see that Paul is admonishing us as much as he is the Thessalonians. So that we may have all the riches that God has to offer. We'll have more to say on this next week. Is there anyone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we said before, you need to be willing to repent of your sins, be willing to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior before others, and be willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Are you willing to do that? We're willing to help you that. We hope that you are. We hope that you don't put it off. We hope that you don't just see any hypocrisy among us, me, or anyone else, to decide that I don't want to be a part of that and then forsake your own salvation. Because I assure you, your salvation is independent of whether or not we are what we are. God's not going to say, "Oh, you're safe and secure. I understand you had nothing but hypocrites to deal with." No, he's going to say, "Why didn't you obey my gospel?" Because that, we know, dear friends, It was a very individual matter in that way, that you will give an account for yourself before God. Will you not do something about that this morning? Do we need to help you because you have sin that has wrecked your life, that you need to repent of, that something maybe you brought reproach upon the congregation for? Can we help you? Will you let us help you? Will you come as we sang the invitation song?
There's a great day coming.